Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us, for we are truly blessed in your Son. Regardless of what goes on in our lives, Lord, the joys, the trials, all of the ups and downs, Lord, that we have, we know that we are blessed in Jesus. And help us, Lord, constantly fix our eyes on him. For too often we get distracted, and forgive us, Lord, as we look at the things of this world rather than the matters of your kingdom. Help us pursue your kingdom first. Help us love you first. Help us love our neighbor as we love ourselves. For, Lord, we fail in so many ways. But we thank you, Lord, that through all our failures, we know we have a high priest who has accomplished that which needs to be done. The removal of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, and the giving of a new life, a life that will never end, eternal life. And so, Lord, today, as we look back in your word that you have given us, help us understand, help us be a people that is constantly availing ourselves of your word and learning from all the whole counsel of God, knowing that you gave these things to us to nourish our hearts, our souls, our minds, and to give us great comfort and encouragement as we endure the road before us. We love you, we thank you, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have just finished going through the book of Ezra, a work that is a trail untaken in many churches and circles. The truth is, the realm of the post-exilic world is one that many Christians are unfamiliar with, and the names are not ones that have popped up often in nominal Christian circles, partly because of the neglect of the Old Testament and also the neglect of teaching the whole counsel of God. So we are going to take a look at the post-exilic world a bit as a review, because we've just gone through the book of Ezra and we're going to start the book of Nehemiah. Now these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are the historical works along with the book of Esther that give testimony concerning the post-exilic world in the scriptures. So what is the post-exilic world? Well, remember, the children of Israel entered into a covenant with their Lord. And this was accomplished in the wake of the Exodus and on Mount Sinai. And they entered into this covenant, this conditional covenant. If they obeyed, they would be blessed. They would have plenty in the land. They would have protection. They would possess the land. If they disobeyed, they would not have plenty, but rather there would be famine. There would be drought. There would be want. Furthermore, rather than protection, there would be persecution and war. And the nations would come in and be a trouble to them. And rather than possessing the land, they would be exiled. And that really is the climax of the curses, the exile. So what is the exile? Well, the Lord was extremely patient with the children of Israel. And he sent them prophets and raised up kings and judges to be able to announce their sin and call them to repentance. But in the first blow of exile was 722 BC. And that was with the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the kingdom was split. And so the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile. The southern kingdom remained for over another century. And then the first wave of exile was in 605 BC. That was the first one where the treasures of the temple were taken, where many young men from Judah were taken to Babylon. In 597, the second wave, where the king was taken as a slave to Babylon, And this finally led us to the blow, the decisive blow, and that is 586 B.C. 586 B.C., where the temple was destroyed and the city was burned. Now, in the wake of this, Jeremiah had issued a prophecy given by the Lord that there would be 70 years of rest. And so, when these days came to an end, there were challenges of return and challenges of subjugation. And we went through many of these challenges in the book of Ezra. We learned of names such as Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah, Joshua the high priest. Ezra was a name that we became familiar with. Now, the next character, the next person that we are going to become acquainted with is the man named Nehemiah. And we're going to see that Nehemiah was in exile, and he has a great concern for Jerusalem. And why is this concern for Jerusalem there? Well, because, and this is going to be a primary theme for us this morning, is Nehemiah has concern for the name of God. Nehemiah has concern for the name of God. And this is going to be a transcendent issue, an implication, something that we as the people of God need to be concerned with. Now, we just explored the three waves of exile that occurred leading up to the Exodus, or excuse me, leading up to the ultimate exile. And in a way of mirroring this, as Jeremiah's prophecy came to an end, came to fulfillment, there were three waves of return. Three waves of return. And this is really the structure that we see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The first wave of return occurred in 538 B.C., and we read of this at the very beginning of the book of Ezra. We read about Zerubbabel. Remember Zerubbabel, very important person who carried the inheritance of the seed promise with him. Zerubbabel, meaning the seed from Babel. We also have Joshua, the high priest, as a primary person during this time. And of course, this is important because with the reestablishment of a temple, with a resituation or resettling in Jerusalem, there was going to be a need for a priesthood. So really the first wave was the initial wave of return to rebuild the temple and reestablish the priesthood. And we read of that in the first several chapters of the book of Ezra. Now the second wave we read at the end of the book of Ezra. And this occurred in 458 B.C., with Ezra being equipped to come back to the city of Jerusalem with authority to bring about a recommitment to the law. Remember what Ezra found when he returned. He found that there was great rebellion against the Lord because they intermarried. And thus there was to be a recommitment to the law of Moses. Now we see this third wave. There is a third wave, and that's what we're going to be looking at in the book of Nehemiah. This third wave is in 445 or 444, right in that window. And again, I'll give you the caveat that when I give these dates, they're approximate dates. They are built on a particular understanding of biblical chronology. And again, they could be a year or two here or there because it's hard to have assurance regarding ancient dating. Nevertheless, we'll put 445 BC as the date for the beginning of the third wave, and we're going to read the preparation, the origins of the desire for another return to Jerusalem. And this is going to have as its heart, just like the first wave had at its heart to rebuild the temple and reestablish the priesthood, the second wave had at its heart a recommitment to the law. The third wave has a commitment to rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And we'll see that element here as we make our way through the first chapter of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the first chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, we will begin in reading verses 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." So, again, keep in mind, this is in around 445 BC. So we're getting close to almost 100 years after the first wave of exiles had returned. And there is a visit from men from Judah to this person named Nehemiah. Well, Nehemiah is a Hebrew name which means God comforts. God comforts. And it's apropos, as when we look at this first chapter, we're going to see that Nehemiah is one who is mourning, who is in need of comfort. Now, Nehemiah is in Susa, which is a primary Persian city, and he's also in the citadel, which would note that Nehemiah is of some importance. He holds some sort of a position, and we'll see that being true in the next chapter as well as the conclusion to chapter 1. So, certain men from Judah. Now, these would be certain men who had, for whatever reason, had returned to the city of Susa from Judah and Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is interested and concerned about, number one, the exiles who had survived. Again, the surviving here, I don't think just merely speaks of life, of having life, of not dying. It speaks of those who have survived and kept their identity, kept their fidelity to the Lord and to his principles. And he was also concerned about Jerusalem. So this, those that had survived the exile would be the remnant of those that we read about in the book of Ezra and their offspring. And surviving, exile, escaped, all of these speak of difficulties. So Nehemiah knows that these exiles are in trouble. They are survivors, and they are undergoing difficulty. And the answer to this question concerning the city of Jerusalem and the people is this: the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. So remember, there are enemies that are looking to prevent the reestablishment of matters in Jerusalem. those that are numbered among the Samaritans and other near people were causing trouble. And that continued. It happened in 538. It happened in 458. It happened in times in between. And it is still ongoing to this time in 445 BC. Now, they're in great trouble and shame. Now, what is the shame? Well, shame is likely attached to, in this context, the state of the city of Jerusalem. For as we know, and as we will see in the text later on, God has placed his name upon the city of Jerusalem. And when it is in ruins, when it is destroyed, when it is in a place of abomination or a place of desolation, there is shame upon the people. There is trouble. And we also see the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates destroyed by fire. The city gates were very important places where matters concerning life in the city and in the surrounding area were done, and where business was accomplished. Judgment was placed at these gates. So having them destroyed by fire and not reconstituted is not having a proper place to do business in regards to the people, the city, and judgments. Furthermore, when the wall is broken down, it lends the city to destruction, to invasion. To not have a fortified city was to have a city that is ripe for the picking. So though we have the first wave that rebuilt the temple, we still have the city itself that lies in ruins. And the concern here is going to be for the name of the Lord. Even such, remember, as we explored the matters concerning the rebuilding of the temple in the book of Ezra and connected with the book of Haggai as well, we saw that the Lord wanted the temple rebuilt so that his name might be glorified. And this is a similar dynamic here. So let's continue in verses 4 through 7, where we are going to be taken into a prayer by Nehemiah. And this is something common. This is something we've commonly seen in regards to exile. We have certain individuals, men like Daniel, men like Jeremiah, men like Ezra, and we'll see Nehemiah is cut out of the same cloth, bringing not only praise to the name of the Lord, but also mourning before the name of the Lord because of the state of matters concerning his holy city and the people that he has chosen. So let's begin with verse 4, and we'll read through verse 7. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So as soon as Nehemiah hears these words, he sits down and he weeps and he mourns. Why is he weeping and mourning? Because of the state of the exiles and the situation with Jerusalem. He continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven for days. And then we see him bring a prayer of not only praise, but also of supplication before the name, before the God of all. He says, O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God. The Lord is not simply a local deity. This is how things were seen in Persian rule. Every people, every town had a local deity. And so this pantheon of the gods was around. But Nehemiah knows that such things are folly. And he says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He is the Lord of heaven. He is the Lord of heaven that dwells in unapproachable light. He's great and awesome. Who, we see, keeps covenant and hesed with those who love him and keep his commandments. So the steadfast love is with those who love him. Of course, we love him because he first loved us. But this speaks of the remnant. The Lord is with his people even in exile. It isn't that he has rejected them totally, but there has always been a remnant. And with them, he is going to keep steadfast love. He has not forgotten them, and we see that stressed throughout the Old Testament. He keeps steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. There is then a plea to let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. So we first see that he's going to be praying for the people of Israel. Once again, this is an intercessory prayer that we've seen typified throughout the scriptures. This idea of corporate solidarity. Nehemiah associates himself with his people who are in covenant with this great and awesome God. And he confesses the sins of the people of Israel, noting that even he and his father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly and have not kept your commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Again, you wonder what he is considering in regards to even I and my father's house have sinned. And of course we know everyone sins in general. And Nehemiah would not be one that is an exception here. But you often wonder, why is Nehemiah still in Persia? And perhaps this is what he's thinking of, that he and his father's house have not made the proper attempt to go back to Jerusalem and do what needs to be done in Jerusalem. Because remember, if you are going to keep covenant with the Lord in regards to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, you need to be making what? Sacrifices. So that could be what he is speaking of. Nevertheless, he is confessing we have sinned and have not kept the rules you commanded the servant Moses. Now, we have sinned, my father's house. We have acted corruptly. And how had they done so? Well, there is 1,000+ years of evidence of the people of Israel sinning against the Lord. It started very early with the golden calf and the grumbling in the wilderness. They rebelled as they spied out the land, and they did not believe in the Lord their God. They didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. They went after idols over and over again. They demanded a king when God was their king. The kingdom split in the northern kingdom went after foreign teachings and foreign gods until they were exiled. And likewise, the southern kingdom continued to be a people and a kingship that went after idols. And then even after they came back into the land, remember, they intermarried with the people in the land. And thus, we can see we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. The evidence is overwhelming. The indictment is there. The curses have unfolded. Exactly what the Lord said would happen if they disobeyed occurred. And Nehemiah then continues to pray and appeal to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his forgiveness. In verses 8 and 9 of Nehemiah chapter 1, we read, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the earth, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" So there is an appeal here for the Lord to remember the word of graciousness that he also has mentioned through Moses. Now, both of these are this saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter, and then I will bring your outcast in the uttermost." It's a combination of passages in Leviticus 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. So Nehemiah knows the law, and he calls upon the Lord to remember his promise, appealing to the Lord's graciousness. "Now, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, then the Lord will gather." So the Lord is not finished with his people. Even in exile, there is a promise of regathering. And I would suggest here that this promise that the Lord gives concerning this is something we are still waiting yet to see, because Israel has not returned to their God. They have not kept his commandments, and it will not be until Israel turns to the Lord in fidelity under the new covenant that there will be this regathering to the place that he has chosen. So remember that exile is really the climax of the curses of the law. And exile brings with it subjugation to foreign nations, something that Israel is having undergone for the last over 2,000 years. So if these exiles return, he will regather them to the place I have chosen. Now, what is the place he has chosen? Well, the place that he has chosen is indeed Jerusalem. It is in Jerusalem. And this city is the place where his name dwells. That means he has placed his name upon this city. And thus, when the city is dilapidated, when the city is full of those that do not honor the Lord, or whether it is desolate, if it is not in its optimal state that the Lord has proclaimed it should be in, there is great shame and disgrace upon the people, and even upon the name of the Lord, which is something that causes Nehemiah to weep, that there is dishonor upon the name of the Lord. Now, in Nehemiah 1, verses 10 through 11, and this will complete this first chapter, we will see Nehemiah remember the Exodus, where he says, "They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was the cupbearer of the king. So there is a recall of the Exodus, of his mighty power. They are your servants whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. That is speaking of the Exodus. So there is a reminder of the Lord's great power. Again, the Exodus was a dynamic, powerful revealing of the name of the Lord. And again, we see this prayer to the Lord to make him effective before this man. Now, this man is the king. And we'll get into who that was and all of the interesting things that surround what the response is in chapter 2 to Nehemiah's request. So Nehemiah is going to be active. Nehemiah isn't just going to mourn this. He is going to be active. He is going to look to be a part of the remedy of what is going on concerning the people and the city. And in the next chapter, we're going to see he's going to request to bring a very significant request, and a very significant decree is going to come in the wake of this request, something that has prophetic significance that we'll explore next time we are in the book of Nehemiah. So this is the first chapter, the introduction, where we see Nehemiah receiving this news of dilapidated Jerusalem, as well as the struggles that the exiles are undergoing. We see his prayer of confession, but also his petition for the Lord to be with him as he is going to go before the king with a request. Now, as far as us, when we look at this, again, we are at a different place in salvation history. We are a people that are gathered together under the new covenant and has been given distinct commands and instructions. But one thing that remains the same is our desire for the name of the Lord to be honored. And that leads to my point of application today. Be concerned about the name of our God. Be concerned about the name of our God. Now remember, Nehemiah mourned and fasted because the name of our God was being defamed. And we must learn to imitate Nehemiah in this sense. In fact, if you recall, remember that mourning over the name of our God and how the people and the places that the Lord has attached to his name are not honoring him. Remember, in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, it was those that mourned over the actions that were taking place in the city. Those that lamented and loathed the wickedness that was going on, these were the ones that were spared. We need to have a concern about the name of our God. And I do think this is something that often has gotten lost in contemporary Christian culture. Thinking that, well, the Lord is sovereign, the Lord owns everything, this is all of his plan, so everything is good. We are to realize that God is working all things together for our good and all things together for the plan, for the plans and purposes that he has decreed. But this does not mean that we rejoice over everything. We are called to mourn over that which is wicked, to be vexed about these things. And this has to do with the concern about the name of our God. And Jesus, our Lord, taught us this when his disciples asked, "How shall we pray?" In Luke 11, verses 1 through 4, we read, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.' And he came to them, and he said, 'When you pray, say, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Notice the first point of the Lord's Prayer is, "Father, hallowed be your name." That is a desire, an expressed desire for the Lord's name to be hallowed, to be honored throughout all the earth. And is the name of the Lord hallowed throughout the earth? Is the name of the Lord hallowed in Jerusalem? Is the name of the Lord hallowed in his people Israel right now? No, to all of them. The world is full of rebellion. Kings are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. Israel is in rebellion against her king, who went to the cross and was raised. The city of Jerusalem has been left desolate, where Jesus mourned over the city of Jerusalem, saying, "You who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to her, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her brood, but you are not willing. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." These things should cause us to mourn. Like Nehemiah, we see these things and they vex us. Be concerned about the name of our God. Don't just be concerned about our house or our individual accomplishments. We are to be concerned about the name of our God. And as we do such, we should go before the Lord in prayer, in mourning that even us, in our lives, we do not honor and hallow the name of our Lord in how we act, in what we do, in what we think, in what we say. So as we are concerned about the name of our God, we know that the answer has been given. The ultimate answer to where the Lord's name is going to be hallowed by his people, by Israel, and by individuals, and even Jerusalem, is the power of the cross. It's the power of Jesus of Nazareth, who reconciles all things to himself. Thereby, he is going to declare his name, the name of the Lord, to his brethren that we read of in Psalm 22 and Hebrews 2. So the death, the resurrection, and ascension, and soon return of our King is that which is about declaring the amazing power of the name of our God. And one day soon, the Lord is going to come, and he is going to bring devastating judgment. And it's going to be in order to make his power and his name glorified and hallowed throughout all the earth. So until then, brothers and sisters, may we pray that the Lord's name will be hallowed. And may we look to honor the name of the Lord by constantly looking to obey his commandments and to proclaim the good news to a dying world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do mourn as we consider your name is not hallowed as it should be. So often, Lord, we see the destruction that is brought about by sin, brought about by rebellion. And so often, Lord, we brush it aside. Help us, Lord, be concerned for your name. Help us mourn as Nehemiah did over the state of your people, over the state of Jerusalem, over the state of our hearts. And Lord, in this morning, may it not be something that we remain fixed in this state, but rather may we also look to the joy of your solution, the cross of Christ. Lord, we rejoice that you have given us a solution, and there is one that always honors your name. So when we look to Jesus, our hearts are set at peace, knowing that he always brings honor and glory to your name. May that be true of us. May his life blossom in our hearts and minds to honor you. We love you, we thank you, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.